agenda. I'm going to talk a little bit about the Samuel Wells piece that we hope you've all had a chance to look at. Can I have a show of hands how many people have actually read Samuel Wells' essay? Ready? Because if you haven't, I can run through it in a little more detail and give you more background. But if you have, I'll just assume you know that. But before I get into that, I want to spend a little time talking about myself. Probably too long about myself, but the story puts some flesh and blood on some of the issues that Wells grapples with and that perhaps people in this room are grappling with as well. The title of this conference is The Body's Grace, and it comes from an essay written by the Archbishop of Canterbury in the Church of England. His name is Rowan Williams, and in this essay, he suggests that the gospel, and indeed the whole of Scripture, could be summed up in just three ideas: that God desires each of us and wants us to know that God desires us, and God wants to be drawn by love into relationship with us. Now, Bishop Rowan says that a healthy sexual relationship mirrors these same three desires. And this is what he calls the body's grace, that a healthy sexual relationship echoes a relationship that God is actually calling us into. So this stuff goes deep. It goes very deep. And it's it goes way beyond plumbing. Now, our aim in this gathering is for Christians of all convictions to talk about the intersection of their faith and sexuality. And homosexuality is sort of a special case that opens up the door into a series of deeper questions. So our purpose isn't really necessary. It's not about getting the right answer. It's about asking the right questions and using these questions to go deeper into something that's profoundly intimate and yet has a powerful community and communal dimension to it. So they can't be separated. But they have to be thought about. You know, you have to break this down into pieces that can be managed and then start bringing them back together. And the interesting thing about the Wells essay is that he presents four different approaches and four different sort of answers that people take, you know, Christians of sound discernment and good faith. But each one focuses on different core values and emphases that are scripturally based and yet seem to collide over this question of homosexuality. So our challenge is to explore all these different things and see if there isn't perhaps a higher dimension in which these things somehow come into harmony. All right, now, as I said, I'm going to give you some of my story. And I'm going to go way back before most of you were born, in 1969 when I graduated from high school. This was just a year after Martin Luther King had been assassinated. There was riots all through the United States in 1968, and they were continuing in 1969. The Vietnam War was in full swing. Free love was starting to be talked about in San Francisco, and people were dropping acid and turning on and tuning in and dropping out. And I did that. I did that. I went to school at a liberal arts college in upstate New York, and I was exposed to all kinds of radical ideas and Eastern religions and yoga and communes and meditation. And so I found myself in 1971 living in an ashram, a Sikh community in Los Angeles, and living a very rigorous, demanding lifestyle. The thing that drew me into Sikhism, and this particular expression of it, was that it was so demanding and so comprehensive. It was 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Every aspect of your life had some sort of spiritual way to do it right. And so we were all these American kids trying to recover from not only our recent uses of drugs, which we have now, of course, warned, but also to sort of undo what we thought was a rather neurotic culture that had produced us. And so we saw the U.S. American culture in decay, and we were going to be the spiritual nation that would heal it and bring it back to its former glory and perhaps a whole new age. Part of that was adopting the traditions of the Sikh religion, which included arranged marriage. And that's how I got married. I was introduced to my wife on the occasion that we were engaged. You know, my head of my order said, "There she is, go marry her." And I said, "Right now?" So it took 6 months, but we did get married. And it was difficult. It was difficult for a number of reasons, not the least of which that we hardly knew each other. But we did have the support of a community and a very clear set of guidelines on how to live together. Unfortunately, they were drawn from the Sikh tradition, so she was expected to be subservient to me, which worked for me. But, you know, she had gone to a top liberal arts college and had graduated and, you know, had a real job as a manager and drove a real car. And I was this college dropout working in a brass bed factory, making minimum wage and getting around on a bus. So subservience, you know, didn't work for her. Aside from the fact that she was, you know, this American girl that had no intention of saying, "Yes, you're right, I'm sorry, it's the will of God." So we struggled a lot, and we struggled in the bedroom as well, because I, of course, had some feelings that I didn't acknowledge, and I thought that getting married would help me get straightened out. Having these extraneous thoughts that I really didn't intend to ever act on, and I never had. So what we did, we struggled, but we talked a lot. We talked a lot. And we finally got to a bedrock in our relationship of we're going to be honest to each other. You know, if we can't, you know, agree on anything, at least we can be honest and open and like that. And that was a good, solid basis. After about 5 years, we finally got in stride. And, you know, sex never was really any good. But we still had what I thought was a strong marriage. I thought it was a strong marriage. We were happy. The respect had blossomed into affection. And we had what I thought was an exemplary model marriage from an arranged standpoint within the community. That feeling of strength on my part gave me some confidence. I was going to finally check out these persisting fantasies that I really thought would go away but never did. They just got worse. And I said, "All right, well, we'll get to the bottom of that and be done with it." Well, that didn't work out the way I expected. I found myself in the dust settled a year later in a relationship, sexual relationship with a man. And it was way more than I had understood. So I kept all this secret for a time. And but I couldn't maintain that lie. The essence of our marriage really was honesty, and here I was, you know, just violating that. So finally, I came clean to her, and she was devastated. She didn't know what the boundaries were going to be anymore, and it just wasn't going to work. So she made it clear that she would only stay married to me if I forswore that activity. And I agreed. I said, "Yes, I will. For our marriage, to save our marriage, I will stop. I will stop." I didn't. I could not put that genie back in the bottle. It was overpowering. The power of sex is that. It can overwhelm you. So I prayed. I went into psychotherapy. I failed again and again and again. And finally, I was summoned into an audience with the head of our order, who was an Indian spiritual teacher. And it was a very difficult encounter that went very badly. I thought both of us handled it poorly. He browbeat me for an hour. Finally, when I told him I had tried the stopping thing, it wasn't going to work. So he said, okay, do what you have to do. Just be discreet. Keep it secret. Now, there's a long tradition of that approach. That is a very traditional approach. It's popular in this country, and it's very popular in other parts of the world. That's the expectation. Men will honor their duty to their family and their spouses, take care of their needs in private, no questions asked, nothing said. That can work. It has worked in a lot of societies. And to my undying shame, I agreed to that when Yogi G presented it to me. It was one way to get out of that room. But I went home and I told her immediately that this was the deal that we had cut. So I got my divorce papers. She served me with divorce papers shortly after that. And in 1984, I left the ashram and left the Dharma and was without any kind of a faith community for the next 8 years. Then in 1992, I met an Episcopal priest. And he was charming, but he was a man of God, he was a man of faith, and we clicked. We really clicked. And so 24 years later, I'm still with that man. But he brought me back into the church community. I found a community of faith that was welcoming and accepting, and I took to it like a duck to water. And we were open. We weren't particularly strident or activists in any sense, but we were open in our Christian ministries as who we were in our. And I joined his parish, and I got confirmed as an Episcopalian. But I had been baptized a Christian, as a child. Now, during this early period of our relationship, the Episcopal Church was just coming apart over homosexuality, whether ordained gay people as priests, whether blessed same-sex unions. A lot of the same issues that I think are now starting to bubble in the evangelical community, they were in just full fling when I got into it. And, of course, the Episcopal Church is part of the Anglican Communion, which is a worldwide organization, the majority of which is in the Southern Hemisphere, where they cleave to the traditional teachings of the church very closely. So the Episcopal Church is an outlier in the Anglican community. It's very progressive. And the church was literally coming apart. The majority was very progressive. The minority was very conservative. And they were making their appeal to the rest of the church. So it was complicated, bloody-minded. And I got involved in an effort to try and work with this conflict. Anne will tell you a little bit about the proclamation that came out of the Church of England that was just devastating to the gay and lesbian community, and the conservatives really welcomed it. So we got involved in a dialogue process with the conservatives in the Episcopal Diocese. And it was powerful. Those people had a different set of preoccupations than we on the progressive side did. We're about justice and human rights and dignity, and that has a scriptural basis. But these folks were about purity and honoring scripture and adhering to the traditions and sexual ethics and these deeper teachings or these other teachings. And so I was involved for a year. We met every month for several hours at a time, and we just went over everything. We started with everything that we agreed on. We went through the catechism together and discussed, what does that mean to you? Do you affirm this? So we laid some groundwork of that we did really agree on the fundamentals of the faith. That wasn't the issue. There was other things. Well, that worked really well. It really worked well. As one gal put it, we reconciled as people, but we didn't reconcile our theologies. But the diocese was so enthused about that, where we started expanding our conversations. We had hundreds of people involved, including several meetings that happened at the church that Jim was the assistant rector at. So that became a ministry in itself, a shared ministry. You know, this idea of helping people struggle together and take some of the inflammation out of the conversation, it was very healing. It was very healing. And it was deeply formative for me as a Christian, you know, not just to be exposed to, you know, their understanding of their faith and recognizing things that I didn't really struggle with. So that really put me on to reconciliation itself as a ministry, and that has taken me all over the world. Jim and I have done reconciliation seminars in Syria between Muslims and Christians, and in Cyprus, and around the country over different issues. So what started out as, you know, the sex issue quickly morphed into lots of conflicts that the same principle of reconciliation can address and heal. So I'm now in my 24th year of marriage with Warren. 2 years ago, we moved into an intentional community of retired clergy and missionaries. His health has really declined to the point where he needs continuous care. And these last few years have been very demanding for me. And it really taught me what marriage is about. And newsflash, it's not about what happens in the bedroom. It's about the day in, day out, life, living out a lifelong commitment, come what may. And so, as challenging as it's been, it's also been very reassuring for me that I've been able to live that out. I've been able to live that out with Warren, and the community recognizes it and affirms it. But much more deeply, I feel that God recognizes it and affirms it. I feel sustained by my prayer life in God, knowing that I am where God wants me to be, doing what God wants me to do, and that Warren and I are both infinitely to be together. So being gay has really shaped my Christian spiritual journey. It got me out of the non-Christian sect that I was kind of stuck in. It brought me back to a community of faith and my own Christian roots. It deepened my walk with Jesus. And it brought me to my real life's work. So it had everything to do with why I'm here tonight, but it had almost nothing to do with what my message is. All right. Wells, Samuel Wells. He wrote that essay that we've given to you in 2004. And he had a very conflicted congregation, which, you know, there were people in his congregation that were very conservative and espoused what he called the holiness approach. He had people that were more liberal, that were wanting to be pastoral in their approach. Some people were focused on the kingdom, you know, and those aspects of the scripture. And some people are just, you know, bloody progressive, commander in parts, peace and justice folks. And so his essay walks through all these different approaches, these four different approaches. And I would add they're probably not exhaustive. These are exemplary of different ways of looking at what do we do with the queer folk among us? How do we embrace them? How do we support them? You know, what do we encourage them to? What do we discourage them from? So his answer is that we need to have all of these different perspectives, because each of these derives from a sound, if incomplete, reading of scripture and tradition and the gospel. And I want to emphasize that each one is accurate and honors certain parts of our tradition. Each one leaves certain questions unanswered, and is for that reason a little unsatisfying. And so if you take a still shot of these, they seem to be clashing irreconcilable positions. But if you wrestle with these over time in community, well, somehow we muddle through. Now, I don't think Wells is suggesting that is an answer. But that's what we're doing in the meantime. And that's what we're going to do over the next 24 hours. We're going to explore all this together and think about what the questions that these approaches answer and what they leave unanswered. And is there a way of thinking about these that really does justice to our traditions and our scriptures, but also to the human side, that we can't ignore? We simply can't ignore. We ignore it at our peril, as I did. So let me just run quickly through these four approaches, because I think that they really help clarify this. The first one he calls the holiness approach. And this is the view that Scripture offers us God's pattern for human flourishing. Scripture is clear. In the matter of homosexuality, and anything that's explicitly excluded in the Scripture, we cannot approve or adopt and have a life consonant with what we're called to as Christians. So the holiness approach emphasizes the values of purity, of respect for tradition and Scripture, emphasizes self-discipline, fidelity. These are values that are part of the foundation of our church. But, as he points out, the holiness approach leaves some important questions unanswered. It de-emphasizes other values and truths that are just as foundational and just as important. And I'm going to I'll touch on these as I go through the other four approaches. The second approach he calls the kingdom approach, the kingdom of God. It rests on the thrust and the primary, just the basic arc of the life of Jesus, proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. All are invited. All are invited. Come as you are. God doesn't have favorites. We are all welcome into the kingdom. It asserts that Jesus concentrated on all kinds of people, especially outcasts, in his new kingdom. Focusing on homosexuality under this view distracts us from the broader work of proclaiming the kingdom and drawing and inviting people into it. People who adhere to this point of view note that Jesus never mentions homosexuality. There's a lot of other things that he mentions and emphasizes a great deal that we can overlook, such as the need for forgiveness and hypocrisy and greed, poverty, and oppression. So the problem with the kingdom approach is it seems to reduce the question, shouldn't we be talking about something else? Yes. But we can't ignore this. We can't ignore this. Especially because the holiness approach won't let us. And that's it raises important, legitimate concerns. So the kingdom approach emphasizes the values of pluralism, and inclusivity. It has the simplicity of, Micah, where what does God require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with God? What does the Lord require but those three things? All right, well, we've still got to parse what it means to walk humbly with God. All right. We can't ignore what that might mean. The third approach he calls a pastoral approach. And this one says, can't you see what the church and its teachings are doing to human beings? The pastoral approach emphasizes the values of honesty, personal integrity, realism, compassion for individuals, and better treatment of gay people. But it seems to believe that real value is ultimately to be found in the individual, in personal integrity. It tends to overlook the communal dimension, the need for church unity and discipline and clarity in its teachings. So it almost over-identifies individual concerns to the neglect of broader questions like church order. The fourth and the final approach that Wells articulates is what he calls the liberation approach. This approach says that it's a straightforward issue of human rights and discrimination. The liberation approach emphasizes the values of personal freedom and justice. It argues that since we're made in the image of God, we should treasure the way we are made, and God made us gay, God wanted us to be that way, and we should learn to live with it. But the liberation approach also devalues church unity. It almost it seems excited to bring dissension. When I was struggling to get the liberals and the conservatives to talk to each other, I was shocked at the number of really progressive folks who would say, let them go. Let them go. The church would be better without them. That's a very regrettable tendency, because I think that there is a justice issue in this. In fact, my bishop, you know, wanted to bless Warren, my partner, and I, and have a celebration of our relationship in church. And I said, we can't do that. I don't want to be a stumbling block to all these conservative people who I really want in my church. And he said to me, Michael, it's an issue of justice for me. That's real. Just not sufficient. It doesn't answer all these other questions. So these clashing or apparently clashing approaches, they each emphasize some core values, but de-emphasize others. Which leaves us talking, well, we can't ignore any of these. We can't ignore any of these. They're all core values. They're all founded in Scripture. So how do we tie them all together? And that is the question. That remains the question. I think there's a number of levels on which to answer that. That answer does not involve just splitting the difference. You know, we'll just compromise. You know, you sometimes hear people say, you can't square a circle. You know, if it's a circle, it's not a square. And of course, that's true. If you're working on two dimensions, you know, if one person sees an object and it's a circle, another person sees the same object as a square, one of them is either not seeing it right or they're not looking at the same thing. These seem irreconcilable. But if you add a dimension and realize you're talking about a three-dimensional object, it's a cylinder, right? Same height as it is wide. You know, from the side it looks like a square, from the top it looks like a circle. It's the same object. We've added dimension, and you know, each of those individual perspectives noted something true and accurate about the object. It was just incomplete. And it was the addition of a new dimension that allowed them to be reconciled. All right, so I'm suggesting that these apparently irreconcilable approaches, if we find those additional dimensions, those moral and spiritual dimensions, that there is a way to harmonize. And you know, maybe that dimension is time. You know, in my own life, I would say I've lived through all those approaches. And I've seen the value and lived the value of each. And each is appropriate to its audience. And it's circumstance. Now that runs the risk of saying, oh, it's all relative. All right, so I'm not saying there's an easy answer here, but we're going to explore together these four approaches. And I want you to take that notion of that there is a higher dimension. There is a way that we can expand our thinking and perception here that will enable us to get our heads around what this dilemma that human sexuality is presenting to us. And I think that even if we don't find that, maybe the real issue isn't the answer to that dilemma. The answer is, how do we talk together? How do we be church together? And embrace these differences. Embrace the perspectives that each person in the church brings. The idea that we can't know the whole truth without the whole church. So perhaps what we need to bring to the table is compassion, certainly, and honesty, absolutely. We need to be going to check our judgmentalness and recognize that God is moving in the lives of very different people, and that we have to honor that, lest we blaspheme the Holy Spirit, suggesting that that there are things that God is rich. All right, so our challenge may not be how we answer the questions, it's how we approach the questions. I'll share with you how Samuel Wells closed his talk. He said we could settle for polite tolerance or heading off into separate congregations, as many did in the Episcopal Church, and never have to meet somebody that we disagreed with. That there's a strong tendency in the church to do that. That, one of the reasons this is such an issue is that it's a good litmus test. It's a nice way to divide people clean. All right? If you're on the wrong side of the issue, I don't have to do church with you. I don't have to recognize you as part of the family of God. Danger. All right. So we are gathered into a community of faith, not because we find Christianity helpful or comforting, but because we believe it's true. It gives our lives meaning. And what we have to offer the world is not a book full of answers. It's a way of staying in community, and it's continuing a conversation. It's a challenge to live together, not despite our differences, but to living out the unity and the things that unite us. The gospel of Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, as Paul says in Ephesians. And if we can't stay in communion and talk to each other, we're really not demonstrating to the world that our gospel is true. So it's a lot like a marriage. It's a lot like a marriage. You stick together, come what may. You work through the hard times to find a way. And when there is no way, you just keep at it. I think I'd like to end here with a prayer. Oh, I'm going over time. This can be said as grace. Here's Lord, we give you thanks for the gift of our bodies, for the gift of intimacy, for the longing and capacity to share intimacy with one another. May we recognize that through this gift you are inviting us into the greatest intimacy of all, intimacy with you. And as we share in this conversation and celebration of your great gifts, we invite you to be among us, and we pray that you will guide us to an experience of your grace and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I hope to save some time for questions. I ran over. We'll have a chance to chat over the next day. I'll be available if anybody wants to talk.
Thank you, sir.
We've got one more exercise tonight, and whoever we're going to do it, the exercise will be introduced.